Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Give heed to the reading of God's word. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell him where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I do not yet ascend to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, and as Christ comes and speaks by your Spirit to us in it, we ask that you would grant us that faith that we might hear Christ, that we might hear him, we might believe, that we would not doubt as those who early heard in the upper room. And we ask that we would press on to know Christ, and in knowing him, we might know light and life forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Too often, people find themselves under anxious toil because of misplaced grief. Where is Mary weeping? Outside of an empty tomb. Had the Roman seal been unbroken? Had the stone still been there? Had the body still been there, wrapped with clothes, outside the tomb, weeping was the right place to be. But she's weeping outside of a tomb that has been emptied because Christ has been raised from the dead. Like Jesus before, Lazarus' tomb, people the world over this day are weeping at tombs, graves and sepulchres of loved ones who have died. It's what you do, because death, despite what people say, is not natural. It is the cause by the curse. Many of them weep as those without hope. But those who are in Christ weep in sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life. But those who weep, weep indeed, for there is nothing good that comes from the gaping maw of death. The last enemy that Christ will slay when he returns in his glory is death. Jesus died for your sins. God raised him up from the dead for your justification. You have read this story. You know how it goes many times. As we just sang, you could see, oh, that's from Matthew, that's from Mark, that's from Luke. We know the different, we can even know the different stories of them. But why is Mary there weeping? Because she's hearkening unto the false prophet of death, that Jesus is going to remain dead. Jesus had said many times, "I will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. They will crucify me. I will die. I'll be buried. But on the third day, I will rise again." Oh, people don't rise on the third day. Yes, in the far future, in the sweet by and by, yes, then people will be raised from the dead. But not 3 days later. Mary fears that separation. There is nothing good from that separation. What is it that you fear? What is it that holds you in subjection? Are you like those who are subject to the fear of death, or subject to lifelong slavery, as the author of Hebrews says, whom Jesus came to set at liberty by his death and resurrection? that you might come unto the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Have you been set free from the fear of death? Yet though you've been set free, you still hold yourself in captivity under the anxious toil. The tomb is empty. There's an angel in there, well, two angels in John, and there's some used grave clothes going cheap, but they're no longer needed because he's not going back. Lazarus was going back in that tomb someday. Jesus, once raised, was never going back. The tomb is empty. It will do you and does you no good to fear death. Does you no good to fear the world, the flesh, or the devil, because Christ has triumphed over them all. Fear God and God alone, for the fear of God is the wellspring of life and joy forevermore. All your anxious worries do is give you ulcers, sleeplessness, and worry. So our outline this morning is misguided weeping, the gardener, and Mary's mission. So one, misguided weeping, to the gardener, three, Mary's mission. Let's look at misguided weeping. How often do you fear the boogeyman? Now, for those of you under the age of 99, quite often. I know those of you a little older have gotten past it. You had your stuffed animals, your stuffed bears and sheep and frogs or whatever it is to guard you against the boogeyman under your bed. And once you get older, you dress up the boogeyman in different clothes. Whether it's the bill collector, whether it's the police, or whatever it is, it's still the boogeyman. And conspiracies that Christ commands you not to fear. Like Mary's misplaced anguish, you anguish over that which is nothing to do with you. As Isaiah told Jerusalem, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. You fear the boogeyman because you do not fear God. If you feared God, the boogeyman melts into the shadows. Mary's heart is in the right place, but she fears that separation from Christ who has been raised. She is walking in unbelief. Jesus had said repeatedly that he would rise from the dead on the third day. The empty tomb is a declaration of Christ's resurrection, not thievery. Yet on that first Easter morn, because Mary feared bereavement more than God, she wept by an empty tomb. Now, I'm making this point and emphasizing not to pick on or to demean or belittle Mary in the slightest. For she is but one of the myriad of examples that you find in the mirror every morning. Of all of your sinful runnings, fears, which run roughshod over your faith, you're all aware that the most frequently given command in the Bible is, fear not. What's the most frequently disobeyed command in Scripture? Fear not. Maybe it's because the fall from the estate of innocence meant that while before our first parents only feared God, we now fear everything. Now the slightest leaf that flitters or a branch that falls is able to give you an adrenaline spike so that you run in fear. You run in hiding from everything. And you walk in a constant state of twitter-pated nerves. Oh no, what if Billy thinks such and so? What if Sally says that? Oh no, what if? And you know what? What if never happens? What does the Old Testament tell you to do to false prophets? Stone them. And yet you continue to traffic and listen to those false prophets that you give free rent in the back of your brain. That's what they are. They're false prophets in the back of your brain that, like Mary, oh no, they've stolen him. Oh no, they have blank, blank, blank. Fill in the blanks. And you give them constant free rent. Yet there is but one who is able to kill you and cast you into hell. Him you should fear. As Jesus said, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. What do you fear? The better question is, do you fear God? If so, you will find the peace and joy you're seeking. Mary, like John before her, didn't enter the tomb. Had the stone and seal been in place, she'd been at the right place. But they'd been broken. The stone had been moved, and the body was no longer a corpse. It was Christ raised, walked out. So she's in the wrong place. What's more, there are things that are in there where the body should have been. There's unused, well, formerly used grave clothes. And there are two angels. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been to many cemeteries, and other than stone angels, I've never seen two. But here she has two angels. And she's so consumed by her grief. What happens everywhere else in Scripture when people, when somebody comes face to face with an angel? They fall on the ground as dead. But she's so consumed by her fear that she can't touch or see the corpse of Jesus, that she's blinded by her fears to the truth that these angels are here. Last week showed the cloth bedaubed with a kingly amount of spices was left folded neatly, not the actions of grave robbers. The head shroud, again, folded in half neatly, not the actions of grave robbers. Grave robbers, when they come in, they tear everything apart looking for the good stuff. They're looking for gold and gems. They're not there to be neat and orderly. But as Mary looks in, she waits long for her Lord. So she's ignorant to the fact that we have two angels sitting, one at his head, one at his feet. Huh, two angels sitting across from each other. Where else have we seen this in Scripture? In the Ark of the Covenant. We see the two cherubim with their wings outstretched facing each other. These angels set facing the where the body had once laid. These angels are not standing guard over cloths. They are messengers who are glorying to look at the empty tomb. While the cherubim of the ark that gaze at the dwelling place of God above the mercy seat, these two stare where there is nothing, reveling in the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and they're now sitting where he had lain. The turn from a place of death to a place of resurrection to comfort this befuddled disciple of Jesus. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Sometimes, as in here, questions are not rebukes. Sometimes questions are not questions. They are meant as pointers. Hello, wake up. The body's not here. You don't need to weep. It's a way to straighten out befuddled and clouded brains. This is a place where John Calvin gets it wrong. He said that Mary and the other women with her had remained at the tomb in unbelief while Peter and John had gone away believing. Now, John went away believing. But as we will see, it's not about how fast one gets it. Gregory the Great, I think, is closer to the mark. It is enough for a lover to have looked once, because it is not enough for a lover to look once, because the force of love intensifies the effort of the search. She loves Jesus so much that she can't go away. She can't just say, "I've seen cloths." Cloths could mean grave robbers. Hello. It is the one who seeks long enough and hard enough who presses on to see the Lord, that sees the Lord. Mary desired to see Jesus Christ, and as J.C. Ryle said, that those who love Christ most diligently and perseveringly are those who receive the most privileges. In all four Gospels, it's Mary who lingers long at the grave, who Christ first shows himself to in his resurrected state. It is not enough to have said a little prayer but once, but you must seek him with your whole heart. As the parable shows, you are to importune him. And importune is not a word we use to everyone. Think two-year-old asking for something at the grocery store. Can I have it? 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 And once they've set it up a few hundred times, can I have it? Keeps going. That is the manner in which one seeks after Christ, in which he commands you. It's the one place where whining is acceptable, is in your prayers. It's the one place where repeating yourself over and over again is called for. To the rest of us, it's just annoying, but Christ loves it. Mary sought Jesus Christ. She sought him, though she perceived that he was still dead. She just needs to be near that body of the one who is the desire of the nations. As I said last week, when you're operating from false information, it does not matter however good your motives are. You're going the wrong way. You might occasionally accidentally pass through the right place. But if you got wrong information, you're going to go and do the wrong thing. You cannot do the right and the good if you have a false apprehension of reality. God in Christ has spoken in his word, and for you to do anything correctly, it must be according to his God-breathed revelation of himself. You cannot help all the little, you can hope all the little old ladies in the world across the street. But if you do not do it because Christ has commanded you to love your neighbor and for the glory of God, then you are doing it under incorrect premises and for wrong reasons. Likewise, Mary's love for Jesus is operating towards an improper end. She wants to honor a corpse. Christ wants her to worship him in spirit and truth, who is the risen Lord. She desires to preserve a body for proper burial. Yet, as you know, because you've read the story, you know how it ends. There is no body to bury because you don't bury the living. And Christ is no longer dead. He continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. Even now, seated at the Father's right hand, he is God and man forevermore. At the moment that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, and he took on flesh, from that point on and forevermore, he shall be God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. So Mary, though well-intentioned, is on a fool's errand. And in the midst of her grief, even with the angels gently trying to direct her in the right direction, the glory of God does not abide in cemeteries full of corpses. It is in tabernacles and temples where fire exposes the truth of the face of God, where you see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is where God dwells with his redolent glory, for the satisfaction of the beloved, when they come to him, believing that he is the God of the living and not of the dead. And so, the angels were not enough. And for God, he was not content, so he continues on. He sends, Christ comes. Now when he comes, she mistakes him for a gardener. But did she really mistake? Or is this the true gardener? Those who seek corpses do not look upon the living with apprehension. She comes and she sees Jesus, but she's looking for a corpse. She's like, oh, that can't be him. No, I'm looking for another. So she doesn't get it. I could regale you with all the explanations proffered throughout the millennia for Mary's failure to recognize Jesus, from the, she's not looking for him, so she can't find him, to the, oh, he looked different, and on and on and on. The simplest explanation seems to me that tear-filled eyes are not looking to see someone walking and talking who you expect to see dead. And even so, if you see someone that looks like a dead loved one, you just assume they look like it, and well, I'm grieving, so okay. So she does not recognize him. From Adam's rebellion until Christ's return, the lot of everyone of Adam's descendants, born by ordinary generation, is death. As the larger catechism says, shall all men die? Death being threatened as the wages of sin, it is appointed unto all men once to die, for that all have sinned. As the saying goes, remember that you too shall someday die. Death is a perversity and a blot on creation. Now, it's a blot of man's making. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it was Derek Kidner who said it. So simple the act, so hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. So many of life's activities are nothing more than distractions from the reality that you too shall someday die. All of it, entertainment, amusements, are all about distracting you from the truth that you are fixing to die. Now that fixing to could be now, it could be years from now, but you are going to die. When you are young, you can delude yourself that death is for others. But as you age and things that were once matters of reflex become matters of grave concern, you hear louder and louder the whisper, death comes for us all. Mary is fully immersed in that reality. We live in a society that is so allergic to this reality that we make our cemeteries into memorial gardens where the mowers don't even have to miss a beat because we make the headstones flat to the ground. And so you can drive by and not even notice that it's a cemetery anymore. She cannot comprehend any other reality that you too shall someday die. Thus, when she turns and sees one she assumes is a gardener, she asks him whether he had done his duty too well and cleaned up that body in that tomb over there. Adam had been the first gardener. He had a duty. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God had planted a garden on the slopes of Eden, and Adam was to extend that garden from that little tiny plot to the ends of the earth. Instead, he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God expelled him from that garden, and he set at watch cherubim with a flaming sword to keep the orchard thieves from coming back and eating from the tree of life. And so Mary turns and sees a different gardener, one who did his duty, not too well, but as it was appointed by God. She turns and sees the true gardener, thinking she just saw another gardener doing his duty. This gardener had taken the flaming sword into his own bosom so that he would open up the new and living way to the tree of life for all those that he had bought with his precious blood. That last Adam had conquered death by being faithful. He bore the awful load when he was hanged on that tree so that he might become a curse for his elect, and so that they might become the righteousness of the triune God by their union with Christ, when the Spirit unites them to Christ in effectual calling. When the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ by effectual calling, your sin is imputed to Jesus Christ as he hanged on that tree so that he would expunge the record of wrong that was set against you. And your sin, as that was done, his righteousness is imputed to you. So the next question in the larger catechism from the one we read a moment ago, probably my favorite. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. If you are in Christ, whatever the coroner or doctor or whoever will write on your death certificate, the cause of death is because God loves you. That's the reason. Why do believers still die? Because God loves you. The whole point and purpose of your life is communion with God. So when you die, and your body resting in the grave until the resurrection, you immediately pass into glory, made perfect in holiness, so that you can enter into further, better communion with Him. Until the resurrection on the last day, when you enter into full communion with Him. The whole point and purpose of your life is communion with the triune God. Or, if you like the language of the Shorter Catechism better, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Communion with God. Christ tasted poverty and death that you might have that eternal communion with Him, that pleasures at His right hand forevermore, as Psalm 16 says. He's even now sitting at the Father's right hand, interceding for you, that you might have life to the full. That is, that you may grow in further and deeper communion with Him, His Father, and the Spirit, as you await that day when you see Him face to face. When you see His face, when you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and as John says elsewhere, later on in his first epistle, and you will be like Him. And when you are like Him, you have that full union and fellowship with Him. So as Jesus speaks to Mary, He continues with questions to draw her to the knowledge of the truth that Jesus, the living one, who became dead and is alive forevermore, was standing right in front of her. Mary still was slow on the uptake. Jesus was not chiding. Even at Jesus' words and continues, she continues to seek a corpse. Then comes the most beautiful six syllables ever uttered in any conversation, in which Mary is dragged from this present evil age until the end of the ages, when Christ is revealed as raised from the dead. Six syllables, that's what it takes. Now in your Bible, it's going to be five. But Mary is Maria in Greek. So Jesus says, Mary, Maria. And what happens? She responds, Rabboni, six syllables. That's what it takes to pull her from this present evil age where the dead stay dead, where life is miserable because it is nothing but sin and misery, and she is brought into the end of the ages. From that moment forward, all who hear the good news that Christ died for your sins, according to Scriptures, was raised on the third day, know that death is temporary. If by faith you are brought by the Holy Spirit to union with Jesus Christ, your death is but a temporary thing. That perversity in which your body and spirit, your soul, are separated is but a temporary thing. But your body resting in the grave until the resurrection, but you entering immediately into that the face of Jesus Christ, passing into glory, so that you will have further and more glorious communion with God. As Jesus said, think about why is it just three syllables? Her name. People call your name all the time. Well, what did Jesus say earlier in John chapter 10? Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. She didn't recognize him, but she heard his voice. Her voice called her name, and she followed. That's why, because he is the true shepherd. When Jesus calls his sheep by their own name, they come. There is no coming to Jesus except at his bidding. He calls and his sheep come. Mary has come to recognize that death is vincible. No longer invincible, it's now vincible. It is defeated. She calls out to him with three syllables that she has been brought from death to life. For she at last has seen that none but the Father has taken Jesus. The Father gave Jesus and the Father is taking him back. But he's not taking him away as death would do. He's raised him from the dead. Paul will say, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the gardener has brought her, as a good shepherd, from death to life. But no one who comes to Jesus comes unchanged, and no one goes uncharged. They all receive a mission. As Gregory the Great said, so the sin of mankind is buried in the very place whence sin came forth. For whereas in paradise the woman gave the man the dead fruit, now a woman from the sepulchre announced life to men. Jesus has charged Mary to go to the disciples. Tell the disciples that I am raised, and I will meet them in Galilee, as we see in the other Gospels. She has come to Jesus at his bidding, and her faith brings her to him. And then Jesus gives her this, which in the older translations, which always seemed harsh, and do not touch me. It's a bad translation. Because touch me makes it sound like, oh, he's a ghost and you can't come near him. And that's why the newer translations that have this idea, it's a present tense imperative, which means don't continue to do this. Don't cling. Don't hang on to me. Because this isn't the full thing. Yeah, you like this. Wait, there's more. It could give the idea, like I said, it could give the idea that he's just not there, but he's saying, I've got more to do. And if you cling on to me, you're not going further, and I'm not going further. While personal piety is great, for clinging on to Jesus by yourself is great. For faith to be genuine, like a fountain, the water must overflow. And your faith, yes, it must come to Jesus day after day after day, clinging to him. But you must also go out amongst others, and show forth the glory of God. As it says, let others praise God because of the good works in you. Think about in the Old Testament, while Ahab is king in northern Israel, and they've been besieged by the Syrians, not Assyrians, the Syrians. The Syrians have besieged them. And as Ahab is walking up on the walls, they notice he's got sackcloth and ashes under him. He's actually mourning and humbling himself. And so what happens? The word of the Lord comes from Elisha saying, this very evening, this siege is gone. One of the captains of Ahab's armies mocks and said, you're going to see it, but you're not going to enjoy it. And so that night, a couple lepers say, hey, you know, we're going to die. Let's go out to them. It's better to be captives than to be there. And they get out to the camp, and they're all gone. Ooh, there's gold. There's silver. There's food. And they're eating up. They said, you know, we're going to be guilty if we keep this to ourselves. So we got to go tell them that there's food here. They don't need to do this. And the trampling kills that captain. But God delivers them. So even these lepers understood that when good news comes to you and you hold it to yourself, you are guilty. Mary would have been guilty if she kept the word to herself that Jesus has been raised from the dead bodily. The only recording of Jesus going to the Father, ascending to the Father, in the Gospel of John occurs right here. He doesn't ascend after these things. He's ascending here. What it says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I am ascending to my Father. So it's like, yeah, I'm going to go to him, but don't worry, I'll be back in a few days. Yet pay close attention to the wording of Christ's announcements that Mary is to take to the disciples. Notice that the only place where Jesus calls the Father, our Father, is in the Lord's Prayer. So what's he say? For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So he's saying there's a difference. Yes, we both share the same God, but my relationship is different than your relationship. We both share the same Father, but it's different. My Father, your Father. Why is that? You are sons of God because of adoption. He's the Son of God because he's the eternally begotten Son. And so as we think about what is adoption, adoption is an act of God, of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. So your adoption, which follows with your justification, it makes you a son of God. It does not make you the Son of God because you do not share in his eternal begetting. There is a difference of equality of this relationship of Christ to God and from you to God. Christ recognizes as he speaks of his going to his Father and your Father, to his God and your God. You're here without, while before this, you were without God and without hope in the world. Christ has brought you into the household of faith, and yet he does not make you a God. That's what this is getting at, is there is a difference. So just as he sent Mary, as he has gone to the Father, his Father and your Father, your God and his God, how are you to declare? Now, in a few moments, we're going to do one of the chief ways in which you do this. You do this every time you partake, and you because every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you declare the Lord's death until he comes again. And so it is that partaking in the Lord's Supper is the chief means whereby the people of God proclaim his death and resurrection. It's the chief means because, I mean, let's be clear. The little morsel of bread, the little sip of wine, a full meal does not make. And yet we do this in great hope and great faith, knowing that God is feeding us. It's going to remain wine. It's going to remain bread. There's no hocus pocus. And yet by the Spirit, you are partaking in the risen Savior. He whose body was broken, whose blood was spilled, who is raised up to newness of life, whenever you partake of it, you're declaring that God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son for you, and when he became the sin bearer for you. The Son of God gave himself up for us when his body was crucified, his blood was poured out, and now he ever lives to intercede for us. And so as you participate in Lord's Day worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as you partake in the Lord's Supper, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you are participating and you are proclaiming Christ's resurrection. Don't worry. You don't have to get up in front of 100,000 people and preach. You have to continually proclaim by your faithfulness to what he has commanded. Think about the lepers. When Jesus heals the lepers, he doesn't say, go tell everybody. He says, don't tell anybody. Just go to the temple and give the sacrifice commanded by Moses. So only one other priest in the history from the time of Moses until the time of Jesus had ever used the sacrifices for the curing for leprosy. It's when, and he probably didn't even do it. It was Naaman the Syrian. When Naaman was cured under the ministry of Elijah, was the first time since Moses that somebody was healed for leprosy. So think about it. Miriam had leprosy and it was removed. Under Elijah, leprosy cured. Now under Jesus, leprosy cured. Go give the proper testimony. Which was it? The sacrifice commanded by Moses. Who was it was on the mountaintop with Jesus in the transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. The three leprosy cures, as it were. But back to the point here. What was the testimony that the Messiah was in their midst that they were to give? We've been healed of leprosy, and here's the sacrifice. Not go and start this, that, and the other thing. Give the appropriate due witness. And so he says, come, take, and eat. So simple the act, so hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is ascended. And we ask that you would grant unto us that faith to believe, that we would not linger outside looking for monuments and memorials, but we would proclaim your death as you have commanded by our word and by our life and by partaking in your supper. That we, O God, would fear you and not all of our anxious fears reigning and ruling in our hearts. That we might have the peace and joy that comes in believing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.